Well, as you see up on the screen, our text today is Isaiah 65 and verse 5, kind of mid-sentence from verse 4 last week. That's why the ellipsis is there before the who. So who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am far, if I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now, I'm hoping that each and every one of us is going to come under conviction today. That includes me. And that's because the sin that Isaiah describes in this verse is one that we are all far more prone to be guilty of than we would care to admit. This is a sin of self-righteousness. This is a sin rooted in pride. And it's a sin that will sneak up on us far too easily. As a result, we need to be constantly vigilant in putting it to death. Now, recognize that in this section of Isaiah that we're looking at in chapter 65, God is describing the people to whom He is stretching out His hand in salvation. They're not deserving of His care and attention. In fact, they are deserving of His condemnation and wrath. These are people who are not looking for Him, as we've seen previously in this chapter. If anything, they've turned their backs on Him. They are rebellious people. They flaunt His laws and they follow their own devices. They engage in false worship, sacrificing to idols who are not gods. And we get all that in the first four verses of this chapter. And then we come to our text today. And we discover that they proudly declare that they are too holy for you. Now, it matters little whether the you in that phrase is pointing to other humans, or if possibly it's directed to God Himself. It might very well be that both are in mind. The language is a bit ambiguous here. The claim that's being made is that they are too holy in comparison to others. I am too holy for you, so keep your distance, whether you are man or God. I am so holy that you are beneath me. Fellow humans are beneath you when you think this way. But in your supposed holiness, in your self-righteousness, you attempt to shine greater than God Himself. This is the attitude that God ought to be happy that I give Him my attention, for I am holiness personified. Now, what's God's response to this? You're a smoke in my nostrils. You are a fire that burns all the day. In other words, you're an irritation. You're a smoky stench in God's nostrils. And you're no good except to be burned up. Now, I want you to recognize this is a universal problem. The pagan who devotes himself to idols is claiming a holiness that is a burning stench to God. The self-righteous religious hypocrite devoting himself to a series of legalistic demands is no less a stench to God. The agnostic or self-proclaimed atheist who is living by their own standards, following their own devices, becoming a law unto themselves, who is proud in their independence, is likewise nothing more than a bad smell to God. You see, it matters little if you claim that the things that you worship are the gods of your hands, or if you attempt to outshine others in your keeping of rules and laws, or even if you're trying to distance yourself from the lawgiver himself. In each case, you are claiming a righteousness, a holiness, as it were, that is nothing better than the smell of smoke in the nostrils of holy God. You see, it's pride that makes you think that you can produce your own gods, your own idols. It's pride that makes you think that you are better than others by keeping a set of rules. And it is pride that makes you think that your thoughts and desires should be the rule instead of God's. See how universal this is? Whether somebody is a pagan idol worshiper, whether someone's a self-righteous hypocrite, maybe in the church, or maybe someone claims to be an atheist on the outside. It's the same underlying sin of pride that says, I'm too good for you. I'm too good for people. I'm too good for God Himself. Pride, that ugly sin that first raised its head in the garden. Pride that's the root of all other sin. And we see this so terribly and tragically true when it comes to the sin of self-righteousness. It's a reality that we need to face. So this sin is destructive. It deserves God's condemnation. And it results in an eternal burning. And yet, almost without warning, each and every one of us, I include myself in that number, each and every one of us can fall prey to it. And we can cling to it even as we think that it can't happen to us. Now look back at verse 1 of chapter 65 and see that God is reaching out to a people who are not called by His name. We saw earlier that God is redeeming even the most unlikely. He is redeeming a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Yet He did claim a people called by His name, the people of Israel. Israel actually means the name that was given to Jacob after he wrestled with God. Israel means he who strives with God. The people of Israel are named after God. El. In fact, if you look at your bulletin cover today, it's got all different names of God. Elohim, El, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, the Tetragrammaton. God has many names, but Israel, he who strives with El, he who strives with God. The people of Israel are called by God's name. Now, unfortunately, these people, the people of Israel, the people called by God's name, tended to think that they were better than their neighbors. They would look down their noses at the Gentiles. They would completely forget the fact that the promise to Abraham was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him and his descendants. And as they did so, as they looked down their noses at their fellow human beings, they forgot passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9 in verses 4 through 6. And here we see that Moses is instructing the people, that new generation that has come after those that came out of Egypt. He's instructing them before they go into the promised land. He needs to remind them of their standing before Almighty God. And also to tell them the basis of His choice of them. So Deuteronomy 9 verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6 rather. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that's the nations that are already in the land, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that He may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. You know, the same can be said for us. If we are in Christ, then we are Christians, right? We're called by His name. We're called by the name of Christ. Why did He choose us? Not because of our righteousness, because we have none. Not because of the uprightness of our hearts. In fact, we actually need new hearts from Him to replace our hard, dead hearts of stone. We are also a stubborn people. I look at my kids and I recognize I'm capable of producing stubborn children, okay? And that's because I'm stubborn. Right? We're a stubborn people. And apart from His gracious choice of us, we would be lost indeed. We were called out from among a wicked people in order that God might demonstrate His loving kindness and mercy, just as He did with the people of Israel. Now, Jesus had nothing good to say about those who claim to be self-righteous. He told of two men who went up to the temple to pray, and the outcome would be surprising to his listeners. I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. As he tells this parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, Luke tells us he's speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. His words, as a result, are being directed towards those who are self-righteous, right? I believe I'm righteous. I'm looking at people with contempt. Now, we need to realize that even though Pharisee is kind of a dirty word today, during Jesus' day, the Pharisees were revered. They were seen as the pinnacle of religious devotion. They were the religious good guys. You wanted to be as pious, as righteous as a Pharisee. The tax collector was seen as the opposite. Tax collectors were considered to be the worst kind of sinners because they were in league with ungodly Rome, collecting taxes for Rome, and at the same time they were prone to be cheats and thieves. You know, Rome says, "I want this many shekels, this many drachma collected," and they just up the amount so they could pocket the rest, right? So to Jesus' listeners, the Pharisee should be the hero, and the tax collector should be the villain. But as often the case when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, these roles are reversed. The hero turns out to be the villain, and the villain turns out to be the hero. The Pharisee was puffed up with pride. The tax collector is humbled and pleads for mercy from God. Only one man left justified that day, and it wasn't the Pharisee. Now, we probably already know that Jesus doesn't have much good to say about Pharisees. Now, yes, there were some who didn't fit the pattern, like Nicodemus. But people like him were few and far between. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. And this is just one of many passages where Jesus condemns the self-righteousness and pride of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. We could look at most of this chapter for this, but we'll just limit ourselves to these two verses. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The Pharisees were so fastidious in their obedience to the law that they would, when they cut some herbs in the garden, they would give a tithe of that. But in so doing, and in clinging to their self-righteousness, they neglected the true righteousness that results in justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You know, taking steps to keep from eating a gnat, they swallowed whole a camel. That's quite a picture. It's not a very good state to be in, according to Jesus. Now, we may look down our noses at the Pharisees, but we need to do a careful examination of ourselves. Do we pride ourselves on the good things that we do? Or do we see the magnitude of our sin and find ourselves unable to do anything but to cry out to God for mercy? Remember, only one man went out that day justified. And it wasn't the one who thought he was pleasing God by his actions. we need to be ever careful that we don't let self-righteousness take root in our lives. Now this is as good a place as any to remind us that doing right is not the problem. Jesus said that the Pharisees needed to do the things they were doing, but they needed to allow these to be the response of a grateful heart and not be the grounds for acceptance. We ought to keep the law. We ought to do good. But we don't do so in order to win approval. We do so due to the fact that Christ has already approved us. We don't do these things to merit God's favor. Instead, they are done in gratitude for God's favor. Now, we're not to be antinomians, those that neglect the law, anti-law. But we're also not to be self-righteous prigs who look down their noses at others with contempt. You know, it's a very, very serious balancing act there, isn't it? You know, on the one hand, keeping the law, on the other hand, not being prideful in keeping the law. It's very important. Now, we ought to always have the attitude that Titus describes in Titus chapter 3. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, and we're going to see what a proper relationship to the law looks like. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You see, we should recognize that we were once a stubborn people, and that God did not choose us on the basis of our righteousness. We were sinners in desperate need of God's mercy. Our passions and pleasures may have included a tendency to self-righteous pride, resulting in hatred and contempt of others, just like the Pharisees. We also recognize that if we're saved, it is none of our doing. It's all of God's. It is He who has stretched out His hand to a rebellious people. He has shown His mercy to us through the work of Christ and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, granting us eternal life. And now we find ourselves being careful to do good works, not in order to be saved, but in gratitude for what He has done to save us. You see, it's all of God, not of us. We could never meet the requirements of the law, the requirement of perfection. So God has to do all that is required to save us. Even the faith that we exhibit is a gift from Him. You know, the passage of Scripture that describes this oh so well is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, possibly you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. I know it's one of the earliest passages of Scripture I memorized. But actually, I've discovered that we do ourselves an injustice if we don't include verse 10. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here comes verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the self-righteous boast in their faith and in their works, not knowing that saving faith is a gift given by the mercy of God. Our works can't save us. Only that faith given to us through the grace of God. And the good works that we do after coming to faith in Christ, those are ones that God has foreordained that we walk in. They don't even originate with us. Just like our faith, they come from Him. And in what do we place this faith? in the completed work of Christ. He bore the punishment for our sin on the cross as a spotless Lamb of God. His life of perfection is now gifted to us. His righteousness becomes ours, for we have none of our own. Our sin was atoned for on the cross, and in His resurrection we have the promise that we too will be raised from the grave. There's no place for self-righteousness here, for only the righteousness of Christ can meet the demands of God, the demand of sinless perfection. We need to confess our sin before God, calling out for Him to have mercy on us sinners. And we turn from that sin in repentance and turn to Christ through faith. And as we do so, we find that we too can walk out as justified ones. The self-righteous are but a smoky stench in the nostrils of God, but those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are a sweet aroma to Him. In His grace and by His mercy, God has done everything through Christ to redeem a people for Himself. He's not called them because they were righteous, but instead has chosen to redeem rebels for His glory, transforming the stubborn into His people. They may have been idol-worshipping pagans. They may have been self-righteous prigs. They may have been God-denying atheists. But in Christ, He has chosen to cleanse them from their sin and to transform them into His prized possession, a people called by His name. In each and every case, He convicted them of their sin by the work of the Holy Spirit and gave them the gift of faith in order they might believe. They cried out for mercy and repentance, and He then gave them the righteousness of Christ to save them. They came to see that Christ alone would bear the awful punishment their sin deserved. He went to that cross for us. And as we have seen so many times before, we are a forgetful people. We tend to fall into the trap of self-righteousness, thinking that we somehow deserve salvation. You know, by taking the Lord's Supper, we can be reminded of what it cost Christ to redeem us, the rebels that we are. It was only through His body being broken and His blood being shed that we have any hope of life eternal. And as we take the supper, let us remind ourselves of these important truths. Let me ask, if you would, that you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me."